Well, Rousseau, the French Enlightenment philosopher, famously argued that man is born free and everywhere he is in chains. It's a view, of course, shared by many in our modern world, that man is naturally free, yet becomes enslaved and perhaps corrupted by oppression or capitalism or inequality or religion or whatever tyranny it is. But the Bible tells us that the reality is actually the opposite. Far from being born free, man is born in chains, a slave to his own sinful nature. That's why all of us from our earliest days have a natural bent to do that which is wrong or selfish, something very apparent, I guess, to any of us here with young children. We're slaves to sin, as Jesus puts it, and deserve God's rightful judgment because of it. And what we need most of all, therefore, is to be set free, to be ransomed by a saviour or redeemer. We need to be redeemed from our chains. And that's why the Old Testament book of Ruth, which we're studying this weekend, is such wonderful news for us. You see, over the past couple of chapters, we've been following the story of two women who were also in dire need. They were both widows with no husband to support them and no children to continue the family line. One of them, Naomi, was advanced in years. The other, her daughter-in-law Ruth, was a Moabite, a foreigner with few rights. And like us, these women needed a redeemer who'd rescue them. We've been following the story of this one troubled family who were part of God's people during the dark days of the Judges. And as we've studied the experience of these women, we've observed some very helpful lessons about the God they served and what it means to trust him. But the book of Ruth is actually about far more than just one little family in ancient Israel. Because the distress which Ruth and Naomi underwent and their subsequent deliverance from it are a picture of a far greater deliverance. In chapter 2, we were given a glimmer of hope as we met a man called Boaz, who was described in verse 20 of chapter 2 as one of Naomi and Ruth's guardian redeemers. And the redemption experienced by Naomi and Ruth is a foreshadowing of the greater redemption that one of Boaz's descendants would later bring. Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi from their material poverty, but it was another man from Bethlehem, from the same family line, a man to whom Boaz points, who redeems us from our spiritual poverty, bringing that rescue from judgment we so desperately need. As we mentioned yesterday morning, Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, described Jesus as our glorious Boaz. And we're to see Boaz as a picture pointing forward to him. And that means, as with all Old Testament narrative, that we both need to read the story of Ruth by zooming in on the actual events that are recorded and considering what they would have meant then. And yet we must also zoom out and read those events with our New Testament spectacles on to grasp the big picture in terms of God's great plan of salvation. So what we're going to do in our first session this morning is those two things. We'll spend most of our time just walking our way through the chapter, considering what we can learn from the actions of the characters in the story itself. And then right at the end, we'll step back to think about the big picture, the telescopic rather than the microscopic view, if you like, in order to see more fully how these verses apply to us in the 21st century. We haven't got headings, I'm tackling this in a slightly different way, but if you want to, there's space for notes to scribble things down that we notice along the way. Now, the opening three chapters of Ruth contain three dramatic scenes, each framed by comings and goings and a report of the food situation in Israel. The book is structured very carefully. Chapter 1 begins with Elimelech, Naomi's husband, going to Moab because there was a famine in the land of Israel, a sign God's people were under his curse. But at the end of the chapter, his wife Naomi and Ruth come back, we're told, to Bethlehem just as the barley harvest begins. The author seems to be hinting that an upturn in their fortunes was around the corner. And in chapter 2, Ruth, frantically trying to make ends meet, goes to the fields to glean for food. And she just so happens to stumble across the field of this man called Boaz. More on him in a minute. And things begin to look up. Boaz allows Ruth to glean in his field and is very generous, providing for and protecting her. So that at the end of the chapter, Ruth goes back home to her mother-in-law with an abundance of food. And the chapter ends with another of these agricultural reports telling us that Ruth gleaned until the barley and wheat harvests had finished. That's in verse 23 of chapter 2. Well, we pick up the story this morning at the beginning of chapter 3, seemingly as harvest time is coming to a close. Again, the chapter begins with Ruth going somewhere to Boaz's field once more and ends with her returning to Naomi. And once more, the situation at the start of the chapter is critical. Each chapter of the book begins with a crisis. You see, summer was drawing to an end, and that created fresh anxiety for Naomi and Ruth. For the previous few months, they'd been able to survive off the crops left behind by Boaz's men. But what now? How would they survive the long winter? Well, Naomi, a changed person from the bitter woman we met in chapter 1, has an idea. She'd seen God's hand at work in chapter 2 and thought that maybe, just maybe, God was working out a plan of redemption for her and her daughter-in-law. Yesterday before lunch, you'll remember the author let us in on a little secret. He told us in verse 1 of chapter 2 that Boaz was from the clan of Elimelech. It wasn't something Ruth would discover until she returned home at the end of the chapter, and we saw this was very significant. Now, we just need to concentrate for a moment because this is a little bit technical, but it's crucial if we're to understand what was going on. In ancient Israel, there was a practice derived from places like Deuteronomy 25 that we read earlier, known as levirate marriage. Basically, if a man died and left behind a widow, as had happened with both Naomi and Ruth, then that dead man's brother could and ought to redeem the widow by taking her as his wife, so ensuring the continuation of the family line. But the problem for Ruth was, of course, that her husband had only had one brother, and he also was dead. So there was no obvious kinsman or guardian redeemer for Ruth, as such a person was often known. But the custom had developed that if there was no brother-in-law around to marry a widow, then the next nearest male relative of her dead husband ought to fulfill that role of kinsman or guardian redeemer. Usually an uncle would be next in line and then a cousin. Might seem a rather quaint idea to us, but in the ancient world, it of course ensured widows were looked after and that a dead man's family line and inheritance weren't lost. Now, can we see the significance of all this? Because when Naomi discovered at the end of chapter 2 whose field Ruth had been working in, and when she learned of this man's generosity, suddenly her heart filled with hope. From blaming God for her troubles in chapter 1, she now praises him as the one who hadn't stopped showing kindness to her or her dead husband. Because when Ruth mentioned the name Boaz, Naomi remembered her husband's family tree. Boaz was part of it. Notice how in verse 9 and verse 13 of chapter 3, Boaz is again described as a guardian redeemer. Well, back to the story. Naomi thought it couldn't simply be coincidence that Ruth had found herself in Boaz's fields, the fields of one who very possibly, as far as she knew, was her closest guardian redeemer. She saw God's hand, God's providence, seemingly at work. And so, like all good mother-in-laws, she has a plan for her daughter-in-law. She tells her to scrub up in her finest outfit and then to go and lie at Boaz's feet. And the reason is given in verse 1. Have a look. One day Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Now, if you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page in our Bibles, you'll see that home is actually a very poor translation. It's not what it says at all. The Hebrew word used actually means rest, which is how other translations translate it. And if you just look back to chapter 1 and verse 9, we find Naomi using the same word when speaking to Ruth and Orpah, her other daughter-in-law. So just have a look back to chapter 1 and verse 9, where Naomi says there, "May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Same word as in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll come back to that later because rest is an important Bible word. But what's clear here is that for Ruth, finding rest included finding a husband, a bridegroom. And this time in chapter 3, Naomi seeks to be the answer to her own prayer. This time it's not simply, may the Lord grant that you will find rest, notice, as it was in chapter 1, but I must find rest for you. She's being proactive here. And just in passing, there's a lesson for us here, I think. You see, Naomi doesn't just let go and let God, as some would advise. I wonder if that's a phrase you've heard people use. While it's true, we ought sometimes to let go of things and leave them to God in the sense that we ought to trust him and not be anxious. I'm not sure how helpful a slogan that always is, because the danger is it ignores the fact we often have a part to play in fulfilling God's purposes. Yesterday, we saw God's providence, his sovereign ordering of events for good. But his providence doesn't mean we simply sit back and just let him work his purposes out. In fact, here, it spurs Naomi to take action, because God chooses to use us to work out his purposes. We're to play an active role. It's why we must offer to do things like read the Bible with friends, albeit an active role guided by his word and serving in his strength. And Naomi now understood that, it seems. Of course, she was taking a risk here. It was a bold, perhaps provocative gesture for Ruth to creep up on Boaz at night and uncover his feet. There was no way of knowing for certain how he'd react. He could have taken advantage. But Naomi and Ruth, in obedience to her mother-in-law, in a right sense, stepped out in faith, having seen an opportunity God had seemingly created. I wonder where we might be able to imitate them. Again, we need to be a little careful where God hasn't promised to act. We can't know his plans for certain, and we mustn't presume God will always do what we want just because we take a risk. But we can have faith that God will be at work for our good and his glory, and that he wants to find ways to use us. In a sense, Naomi is acting as a matchmaker here. She knows Boaz is a potential redeemer for Ruth, so sends her to meet him. And I hope it's not too much of a stretch to say that we could follow her example by taking the initiative in bringing people to the one to whom he points, to Jesus, the great bridegroom, the redeemer of all people. Like Naomi, let's be proactive in seeking to introduce people to him by speaking of our faith publicly or inviting them to join us at an event at church, perhaps. I wonder where we could be proactive this week in being spiritual matchmakers, introducing people to the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom of the church. You see, God can't use us when we sit back and do nothing. I remember trying to persuade a student a few years ago to come and serve at one of the summer camps I run. But he refused, saying he was waiting for God to tell him what he wanted him to do before committing to anything. And so he waited and waited and waited. But no word came. And he spent his entire summer sitting at home in the hope God would somehow reveal his specific will to him. What a waste. Now, of course, God can intervene like that if he so chooses, but it doesn't seem to be his normal way. Naomi received no direct guidance from God, no guarantee her plan would succeed, but she used her initiative in seeking to carry out the Lord's will and trusted the outcome to his sovereign goodness. In fact, one of the striking lessons of the book of Ruth is, for the most part, how ordinary everything is. In the days of the judges, God sometimes worked miraculously in the victory of Gideon, for example, or the supernatural strength of Samson. He sometimes worked through mighty deliverances, such as that in the time of Deborah. But here in Ruth, he works through his usual ordinary means, simply ordaining the events of history unnoticed behind the scenes to bring about his purposes. And that's every bit as supernatural, in a sense, as those other workings of God. And as we'll see later this morning, the whole direction of salvation history was being shaped, and God's whole plan of redemption preserved through these seemingly ordinary events God was controlling. Well, back to the story. And Ruth does exactly as she's told. Now, personally, I don't think, for what it's worth, there's anything improper going on here. Some accuse Naomi and Ruth of seeking to be inappropriately manipulative or attempting to seduce Boaz. But there's no evidence uncovering his feet would have constituted an inappropriate sexual advance. Although there's no doubt the intimacy of the whole episode was in a sense a kind of invitation to Boaz to marry Ruth so he could lie with her. No, to lie at someone's feet as Ruth does was rather first and foremost a picture of petition and dependency. Ruth was appealing to Boaz to take hold of his duty as her guardian redeemer. Far from being a case of inappropriate seduction, her actions flow from the provisions of God's law and were a plea to Boaz to do what he was obliged to do. As David Jackman writes in his commentary on Ruth, "From our contemporary Western perspective, at first sight, Naomi might seem to be the archetypal scheming mother-in-law, and couldn't Ruth's behaviour be interpreted as somewhat forward, not to say immodest? But we need some vital background information. In all of this, Naomi demonstrates a down-to-earth, common-sense approach. Behind these highly unusual actions lay a sincere trust in the Lord's care and provision and protection. Faith always grows, he goes on, when it acts on the basis of what the Lord has already accomplished and provided. So Ruth and Naomi were, it seems, acting in the hope of finding refuge according to the provisions of God's word. It was his word that had motivated them to take the initiative in this way, seeking to throw themselves on the mercy of the Redeemer he'd brought them into contact with. Indeed, it's unlikely Boaz would refer to Ruth as a woman of noble character in verse 11 if her actions were inappropriate. Indeed, the wife of noble character in Proverbs 31 picks up on much of the language of Ruth, suggesting Ruth is to be a good model for us. Well, just imagine Boaz's surprise when he awakes to discover a woman at his feet. But Ruth's nerve doesn't fail her, nor does she seek then to sinfully manipulate God's will by seduction, as she easily could have. She simply makes her bold request. Verse 9, "I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, on one level, this is just a request for marriage, an ancient Israelite way for Ruth to symbolically ask Boaz to be included under the duvet of the marital bed, as it were. But it's also much more than that. Once more, our translation is a little unhelpful here, and it doesn't even redeem itself, if you excuse the pun, with a footnote this time. The ESV translation of verse 9, for those familiar with the ESV, is much more helpful and literal. It says, "Not spread the corner of your garment over me, but spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Spread your wings. You see, Ruth had remembered some words Boaz had spoken to her back in chapter 2 and was now holding him to them by repeating them back to him. Bible writers want us to notice when they repeat words, and as with the word rest earlier, we're supposed to spot the repetition here. Like Ruth, you may remember that word wings appeared in verse 12 of chapter 2. There Boaz, perhaps have a look, spoke of the Lord, the God of Israel, remember, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. In chapter 2, it's God's wings under which Ruth finds refuge. But here in chapter 3, Boaz has that role. The writer wants us to understand that the way in which God would spread his wings over Ruth would be as Boaz spread his wings over her. Boaz is the means by which God is preparing to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Ruth's appealing for him to do his duty to redeem her and her mother-in-law. Well, Boaz is flattered. Perhaps he's been falling in love with Ruth anyway, and he's full of admiration that in order to redeem her mother's family line, she's seeking his hand in marriage, the hand of an older man rather than chasing after younger men. But like all good dramas, there's a fresh twist in the story, because Boaz isn't the next guardian redeemer in line after all. There's another man, a closer relative, who must be consulted first. And again, Boaz's behaviour here is another model for us to follow, I think. He could have taken advantage of this helpless, vulnerable girl by sleeping with her there and then. He must have been faced with immense temptation, waking to discover a, a beautiful young woman lying at his feet with no one else around. He didn't have to tell Ruth about the closer guardian redeemer. And his self-control and desire to do things with propriety is an example for us to follow, especially in a culture where such things are now so rare. I guess Boaz had a high view of marriage and wanted to preserve its sanctity, even amidst temptation. And so he waits to sleep with Ruth until they're married. Indeed, in verse 14, he's keen not even to give the impression to others that anything improper had occurred, which might bring his and Ruth's names into disrepute. He's a man of utter integrity and purity. And so as the chapter ends, we leave the story in suspense once more. How would this closer kinsman respond? Well, we'll have to wait until after coffee to find out. And we're not the only ones who needed to wait, because look at verse 18. Ruth has returned home to Naomi again with a large gift of food from Boaz, a sign of his affection. Once more, the emptiness of which Naomi had complained in chapter 1 was being filled by Boaz. And verse 18, Naomi instructs Ruth, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens." It's interesting, at the start of the chapter, Naomi tells Ruth to go. She takes the initiative. But here she tells her to wait. It's a reminder to us that sometimes we must step out in faith and be bold as we serve God. But on other occasions, we're to wait patiently. We can't always control events. Ruth had done her bit, but matters were now out of her hands. And sometimes we too must simply wait and prayerfully trust God will work out his purposes according to his good will in his time. Indeed, like Ruth waiting here for her redemption, we have to wait patiently for our final redemption and the heavenly wedding banquet which will follow when Jesus, the church's bridegroom, returns. So that's the story of Ruth 3. On first reading, it's hard to know what to draw from it. In a sense, the chapter is mainly a bridge that sets up the climax of chapter 4. Some of the lessons I've tried to draw out along the way I feel a little tentative about. It's not always easy to know what we're supposed to make of Old Testament narrative passages, and we're not always supposed to imitate everything we see. Narrative is often descriptive more than prescriptive. Even the heroes of the Bible act wrongly sometimes. But just for these last couple of minutes, I want us to zoom out from the microscopic view to the telescopic view, as it were, to the bigger picture where we're on safer ground, I think. And I very quickly want to observe two applications for us in light of the big picture of Ruth, remembering, as we saw at the beginning, that we're also in need of redemption and that Boaz is a picture of Jesus. So application number one, understand your need for rest. Understand your need for rest. You see, like Ruth and Naomi, we're in need of redemption, spiritual redemption. We're spiritually bankrupt in chains to our sin. We need a redeemer to rescue us. And the use of that word rest in verse 1 of chapter 3 is a little hint, I think, that we're supposed to understand Ruth as being more than simply redemption from poverty. The word rest is, of course, a big theme of the Bible. It's a picture of relationship with God. Back in Genesis 2, God rests after creating the world. And he allows Adam and Eve to share his rest in Eden. But they forfeit that rest, that relationship, because of their sin. And while we're told that their descendants experienced partial rest in the days of Joshua and Solomon, it's only in Jesus that true rest is found. To remember, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Just as Ruth finds her rest in Boaz, so Boaz's greater descendant, Jesus, offers us rest for our souls, a rest we'll one day be able to enjoy fully. As the writer to the Hebrews tells us, looking forward to heaven, the new creation, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So we need to understand that, like Naomi and Ruth, we're helpless people in need of rest, restoration of our broken relationship with God. And then secondly and briefly, by way of application, because he alone meets our need for rest, we're to take refuge under the wings of Jesus. Take refuge under the wings of Jesus. The way God spread his wings over Ruth was through Boaz. And the way God spreads his wings over us is through Jesus, our glorious Boaz. So have we, I wonder, asked Jesus to spread his wings over us, not to cover our bodies with the marital duvet, but to cover our sins with his blood through which he redeems us? Have we recognized that Jesus is our guardian redeemer, the one who redeems not our family line, but our souls? Have we, like Ruth with Boaz, approached Jesus, lain at his feet in submission, as it were, and asked him to redeem us? Let me lead us in prayer. A couple of verses from the Old Testament which pick up on the language of what we've been looking at in Ruth. Ezekiel 16:8. When I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Psalm 36:7. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Our Father, we know that we are those in need of rest, that we have no claim of our own to relationship with you, and that we are completely unable to redeem ourselves. And so we thank you that, as the prophet Ezekiel puts it, that you have spread the corner of your garment over us and covered our naked body. We thank you that you have done that through the blood of the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. And we pray, therefore, that we would be those who come to him and lay the burden of our sin upon him, and therefore find rest for our souls under his wings. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.